to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Over his long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has always highlighted how central Christ is throughout every word of the entire Bible. So it's, again, an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and push forward with the book of Judges. And I believe we concluded last time with the death of Samson, how that death accomplished more than his life. And now we are on to Micah and the Levite.
Right, and just to review for a moment that chapter 16 with Samson, you'll recall that Samson had entered into a relationship with this Philistine woman, Delilah, which in itself was not a good thing, but it seems to us not to have been a good thing, but it does say that the whole thing was of the Lord, the idea being that the Lord intended to use this event to accomplish at least initially a purpose with his people by Samson, that he would deliver them as he had been forecast to do when the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. But in the end, of course, as Brian mentioned, Samson slew more in his death than he did during his life, which immediately calls attention to the idea of Christ, who in his death brought victory and life to sinful human beings who could be saved in no other way than through, in fact, his death. So we can realize that the gospel is, in a sense, foreshadowed here in the life of Samson, as we indicate that all of it, I think I've mentioned these passages by Luther a number of times, that if Christ is not in every word, then why was it written? In other words, the Holy Spirit intends to draw people to him. This is the God who came from above, descended to earth to deal with sin, which could be dealt with in no other way but to take that verdict, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, on himself, so that those who should have deserved, who did deserve it and should have suffered it, in fact, would not. That's a glorious message, and it's the message that the Holy Spirit wants to spread in many different ways. And we'll see how intently and the message is, in a sense, proclaimed in these last chapters, which are clearly very seamy chapters in the history of Israel. It makes that statement in a couple of times, there was no king in Israel. And then at the end it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, all you have to do to realize what that would eventually bring is to look at the heart of all human beings. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, that whole catalog of sins. And once people are left to themselves, I think Dostoevsky said, it's been contended, by the way, some people say he didn't say it, that in Brothers Karamazov is where it was written, and that Ivan is the one who really said that. Be that as it may, he said this, that if there is no God, everything is permitted. What he intended to mean, what he intended by that was that if there is no moral foundation that only God can produce, people can do anything they want because there are no strictures. There is no restriction to any behavior, which leads you to understand what a world this would be like unless there, in fact, were a God at some point, and that there wasn't that idea, I suppose, written in some sense in the law in the heart. There's going to be a judgment. People are going to be measured against how they behave, against these rules and regulations, and I don't want to be caught short. So it does prohibit the eventual working out of that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts to realize there is a God. And when you realize that, then you can perhaps understand how, if there is no God in the hearts and minds of people, which seems to have occurred not in all of Israel, but among the inhabitants of the tribe of Benjamin, as we go into these particular verses at the end, you realize that it would be a hell on earth and beyond, I suppose, if people didn't recognize the idea of some judgment to come, like it or not. So in chapter 17, then, this is the beginning after the death of Samson in chapter 16, then it gives this little incident. Now, it just sort of out of the blue. There's a guy by the name of Micah. And he said to his mother, you know, the 1,100, shekels, I don't know what the equivalent is, the 1,100 shekels that you complained about and that you cursed. Now, I don't know how it says it in your translation. In the King James, it says that you cursed. I don't know if it means she cursed the $1,100, so whoever stole it would somehow be cursed by it.
That could be, yeah. ESV has about which you uttered a curse.
A curse?
I assume that means upon the one who did the deed.
Well, you don't know if it's the money. Whoever did it is going to suffer from it. You know, once in a while, ill-gotten gain that will do you in, and it could have happened that she meant that here. I'm not sure, but no matter, the curse. Then he said, I took it. And then his mother reacts by saying, oh, brother, I thought I raised a better child than that. No, she says, the Lord bless you, in effect. The Lord bless you for returning it, because he returned it. And then we have it developing where she said she had sort of designed that money to be given to her son, and he gave it back. And then she, in a sense, gave it back to him, but she took 200 of those shekels and I guess delivered it to the founder, to the silversmith, and had him make now two images, a carved image, I suppose silver carved out of a block of some sort, a silver image of some sort, and then, of course, a molded one, melted, I suppose, and molded in some sort of form. What were they? I don't know. And what exactly was the purpose of those? Now, if we try to find an equivalent, I suppose we might say, well, we have images and replicas of Christ and disciples and so forth in our churches to remind us of various events and various people who have proclaimed the gospel in one way or another with their lives or with their words. We don't intend to worship them. I don't know if the intent here was to worship those or just to remind them of who they were. And we don't really know what they were of. I assume, but we don't have an indication. But if the tabernacle was at Shiloh at this time, it says that once or twice in these next chapters, was at Shiloh. And I suppose everyone who realized what that represented, the tabernacle, and what was inside the holiest place, the holy place and the holiest place, Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant, the overshadowing cherubim, the mercy seat, or outside of that in the holy place, the table of showbread, or the altar of incense, or the candelabra, the candlestick, that they could have, perhaps, some of those items could have been used, or that which was in the Holy of Holies, and in the chest, the Ark of the Covenant, the rod that, Aaron's rod that budded, or the pot of manna, or the Ten Commandments, that there could have been replicas made of those to remind them of that place, because they couldn't always go to the exact location now here, later in Jerusalem, but now here, so that this would remind them. You have to ask yourself, how religious were these people? Was the gospel still the overshadowing idea among them? That is Genesis 3:15 and promise of the Messiah, promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to the forefathers, all the promises that God had made, how much of an effect did that still have on their daily lives? I'm guessing that we can draw some conclusions from what we hear out of their mouths. The Lord bless you. I mean, that idea, the Lord is still in the background, if not in the forefront. but he is there in their thoughts. And at the end of this chapter, if you look at that last verse, where what happens is, of course, then Micah takes the images, for instance, he sets up a kind of room with these images and makes an ephod. Now, I'm guessing just an image of the ephod. I didn't mention that, one of the garb of the priest that he wore on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies with the blood for himself the one day that he went in. That could have, been somewhat involved here, not real sure. But nevertheless, he made an image of an ephod, I guess. It says made an ephod, that's all it says. And, of course, teraphim, which are gods. And that, I'm not sure where to go with that. Maybe you have a suggestion. What did they represent? I mean, that I just really don't know. We remember, if you remember when Jacob left Laban, and then Laban came after his household gods.
Yeah, that's right.
And Rachel hid them. And eventually, evidently, Genesis 35, I think it is, where, I remember this because he had to rid himself, I think, after that wrestling with the Lord, rid himself of those images that somehow or another they were having an influence, a negative influence on the people. And so I'm wondering if somehow or another they got back in the practice of these kinds of quotes, now here, teraphim, images. Gods? Whatever. Here they are.
Yeah, I don't know. He does several things there in that verse that seem like it's a direct violation of God's law. So he has a shrine, and then he makes an ephod, and then he has household gods,
yeah.
And ordains one of his
sons
to become a priest, and as opposed to, you know, the sons of Aaron,
yeah.
And these sorts of things. So you're right. You see the Lord being mentioned a couple times, so they want to be religious, but they're doing things that are, at least by their actions, are basically pagan, or at least things that are
right.
You know, so they've kind of
almost gross idolatry, I guess you could think, if you let your mind wander a little bit,
right.
You come to that conclusion. But then this Levite appears on the scene. He's going from Bethlehem, Judah. He's a Levite. It's almost as if he's looking for a job. I mean, job seeking. I don't know.
Why is he why is he wandering around?
Why not stay in Judah? But the idea here is, I think, to remind us that the land, way back in Joshua, I don't know if you started then or this happened beforehand, but it says, there remaineth yet, I think it's chapter 13 of Joshua, there remaineth yet much land to be possessed.
Mm-hmm.
They hadn't really possessed it all. They hadn't divvied it up. They're about to do that in Joshua chapter 13 and 14 and following. And so evidently in the context here, this had not happened yet. And so here's a Levite. They got 48 cities, if you recall. So wasn't he assigned with the rest of his relatives to some city or a number of them in cities to, I guess, take care of the spiritual welfare of the people? But it seems as if he's on his own, and he comes to this place and he says, I'm just looking for a job, seeking a job, if you will, really, to ply my trade as a priest. And so then Micah asks him to remain. Why don't you remain? You can be my priest, and I'll pay you 10 shekels, and I'll give you food and clothing and shelter. And the guy agrees. He said, okay, he does so. And at the end, that last verse is an interesting verse, because Micah says, well, now that I have my own sanctuary, my own priest, my own, quotes, gods, whatever those represented, if I hope the right thing, the truth, the Lord will surely bless me. Now, I don't know where to go with that. Does it? It sounds initially on the surface as work righteousness. I've done this. The Lord will see this, and I'll be blessed. Or is he saying this will draw a blessing in the sense that we are religious people, we're recognizing the Lord, our God, and that we intend to, with our lives, serve him. I guess if you put the best construction on everything, that would, the latter would be a little better than the other. But you're not real sure what that means. All we know is that he was very self-satisfied. This really was where he wanted to be in his life after what he had done. Now, I think the interesting thing is that this guy has demonstrated he's a thief. He starts right out confessing his thievery. He had stolen the 1,100 shekels. And eventually, of course, he's gonna suffer the very same fate. He himself is going to be stolen from, like it or not. I don't know if we want to call it retribution, but at the same time, sometimes sin has a way of finding you out, like it or not. And I don't know if he was trying to make up for, with what he did here, for the fact that he had stolen. Now then, we'll take the very item that was stolen and use it to sort of sanctify my life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, maybe I'm reading way too much into it. I don't know how else to understand this in the light of, first of all, what we want to see as a shadow in all of this, pointing forward to the coming of Christ and the need. But what it really does show that the heart, the further the heart gets from the light, or the further human beings get from the light, the more darkness sets in. And I think it's very evident after, well, let's just go after the flood, when the Shem, Ham, and Japheth's descendants begin to spread out further and further from that original sacrifice, which Noah initiated after the flood, where he offered all of the clean animals as soon as the flood was over and he came out of the ark. The further they drifted from that, the further into darkness they fell. And that really is true. If you fall far from the light, darkness really does enclose. And it's really frightening when you see that in the lives of people. You can just see it singularly in lives of some of our loved ones that you see drifting from the church, going about their own business, joining the wrong crowd, and you just realize this is not going to end up well for the person. You can see that happen, and it does, the more they drift from it. So it's why I guess we do at Trinity, at least, Trinity Freistadt, that we send gifts and reminders to our students at school, particularly in the secular area today and in the colleges and universities, secular universities. There is an insistence on believing in evolution and all the other godless activities that go on. It's easy to draw a believer away, and it's what the devil really does well. I mean, he really is good at that.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see some of that descending here is sort of an umbrella of darkness in this whole event that's going to occur in these next chapters.
Well, that might be a good place to stop and take a break before we get into that next chapter with chapter 18 and what happens to the Levite and how this all unfolds and kind of leads into what you were saying earlier with the Benjaminites and how the book concludes. So we will be right back after a quick message from Dr. Oberdeck.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back with our study of Judges, and we just finished chapter 17 about Micah and the Levite. Some very obscure behavior here. You kind of get the impression that he's going through the motions to try to get a blessing from this, or maybe there's something more to it. But in any case, a lot of at least yellow flags, if not red flags, are popping up here, and then there's going to be some more here in chapter 18.
What I failed to mention, and I should hear, that this happened at Mount Ephraim. In this Mount Ephraim, remember Ephraim? These people are just a belligerent people, if you recall. That
That's right.
Gideon, Jephthah, they were just so peeved at not being called to battle by both of them that they just almost go to war with their own people.
Mm-hmm.
That's the location. And then it talks about chapter 18. Now we have Dan. I don't know how to locate this visually for our listeners. But in the south, if you can visualize the Dead Sea and then west of the Dead Sea, the largest portion of land is Simeon. Judah, above that, north of that, a little parcel of land, Dan, and there's a strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea where the Philistine territory, and then Benjamin is up north of that also. So then there's a kind of, if you can visualize now, the Dead Sea on the north part of the Dead Sea, if just a line, kind of a jagged line, a bumpy line, there's a mound in there going past, but over to the Mediterranean, and then go halfway up the Jordan in your mind and go across again to the Mediterranean Sea. That's Ephraim. And Shechem is in that territory, Mount Gerizim. There are a number of interesting places and events that occur there. And these are the events which are about that area often. People from there are going to there or living there. And then the inhabitants of Dan, you have that little territory of Dan up there, almost on the by the coast, a little bit north yet, and there is another smaller territory. So it seems as if this whole territorial program that was assigned is not yet fully developed. There's no real strong central government, surely, and you have, as it mentions at the end, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, that very last verse in chapter 21. And so you have that kind of, it's not anarchy per se. You might expect that of other people, but these are still, quotes, religious people, and in a sense have a sense of God in their hearts and minds, but at the same time, they aren't true to their destiny. The Lord had designed for them to take over this territory and to live here and to drive out all the enemies. They haven't really done that. And here are the inhabitants of Dan now. They select five valiant men, those first verse, they're five valiant men to send out to search the land for more territory. I guess you could say they were expansionists looking for more territory for their tribe. It had not yet been assigned to all of them. We do know about the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan and the 9.5 on the other, but we really don't have strong designation of territory at this point, at least. So the inhabitants of Dan then select these five, send them out to search for territory. I suppose territory that would be easy to take, that they wouldn't have to deal too strenuously with in terms of warriors and fighting and the death that could occur under those circumstances. And so they come now to the house of Micah. And lo and behold, they meet that Levite. They recognize his voice. What brings you here? You say, well, he says, I went out looking for territory from Bethlehem, Judah, and I located this Micah, and he invited me to be his priest, and he describes what happened to him, and now I'm the priest. And they're delighted to hear that, and they say, would you inquire of God? Now, here's another one of those statements indicating that they're still, quotes, godly in their thinking,
yeah,
whether our trip will be successful. Is that verse 5
that's,
or something?
That's right, yeah. Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.
Okay, and now he answers them.
Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.
I don't know where he went to inquire. Now, we know that Moses went into the tabernacle, talked to the Lord behind the veil, but obviously that didn't happen here. But it seems at least as if that's authentic, that what he said, in fact, did come true. They went in search, you know, to find it, and Unfortunately, they did find a territory. Now, I'm not real sure who these people are. I'm trying to decide who they're related to in their past history. I don't know if they're Moabites, Ammonites. I don't know if that's the background to these people, but they're a peaceful people. They're a quiet people, it says, as they're described. And King James says, I guess it uses the idea of a peace-loving people. They don't expect war. They're just not warlike, and so it's acknowledged by these men who have gone to search out that this would be a very nice place to live, comfortable place, quietly, a quiet place. We can take it easily. And they of course begin to go move on. They move on and they come to the place of what's his name of Micah. This whole thing begins to transpire with Micah, and then they decided that when they come back with the 600, now they go back home and they indicate to the people at home that this is a quiet place. We can take it easily. Just go. It's almost as if they're ordering them to go. Why are you sitting here on your rear ends? Almost. I don't know how it says it there, but in that verse 9 or something, kind of just said they go on.
Right, yeah. Arise and let us go up against them, for we've seen the land. Behold, yeah. It's very good, and will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land.
Get up, let's move on. Let's get this. What are you sitting around for? And so, of course, the 600, they have 600 chosen men. They go out. And the Levite, the five tell them, first of all, the five divulge that the Levite is there. With Micah, and that they have the teraphim and the ephod and the carved vessel and whatever that was, the carved vessel and the molded vessel, and said, okay, now, these are here. Do you know that? Well, why don't we take them? And they do. And they do so while the 600 are outside by the gates watching, as if, well, you know, if they put up a fuss... not to worry, just point to the 600 that are out here watching, and that should seal the deal. Anyway, they do take these things, and they take the priest. The priest stops them first. So, what are you guys doing? Shut up, they say. Just be quiet. There might be some angry guys here, and you know, if you just you touch them the wrong way, they could get angry. So, not to worry, and come with us. So, the guy does. And they say to him, look, it would be better for you, wouldn't it? Better for you if you served a whole tribe than just a little family? Well, sure, and the guy's happy. Matter of fact, it says he's almost joyful about the fact that...
Yeah, the priest's heart was glad.
Yeah, it's a good deal.
So he took the ephod and the household gauze and the carved image and went along with the people.
We're out of here.
a better job.
Who's going to stop us?
A better deal.
Yeah. Well, okay, so they're gone for a little while. Micah finds out. He goes to gather his neighbors. Hey, look what happened. We can't have this kind of to-do around us, so they go after him. And, of course, there are men at the back there said, do you really want to do this? This is not a good idea. There are 600 of us here, and this is an unfair fight. And, of course, when Micah looks at the odds, the discretion is the better part of valor. I think it was Shakespeare. I got a quote in all these guys.
Yeah, that's right.
Shakespeare, discretion is the better part of valor. You know... When the odds are against you, you might as well turn back, which he did. And then with his neighbors, and I suppose the neighbors weren't too much for a fight either, and so they've pretty much dealt with this situation. And then we get to the next chapter, which is this awful one that we've alluded to, and it really does bring us to a sordid part of Israel's history. You wonder why the Holy Spirit had it included. It's just so unlike God's people. And this is the tribe of Benjamin. It isn't only that this group of guys comes to the door, we're just jumping ahead of ourselves for a moment, but that the others join in, that the others defend this.
Yeah.
And you think, Boy, it's, oh boy.
It's terribly
sad. How can
sad.
This be?
It's just very disturbing.
Yeah.
And
well, as you read through it, it gets worse and worse. And you just don't know how, you know, as a Christian, how to deal with this because it's so unseemly. Such a wicked, hideously wicked thing. And but it's interesting, is it not, that in our day and age, this whole idea now has come to be praised, glorified. People are brave for admitting this. Mm-hmm. And it just you just shudder mm-hmm. at the crass sin that seems not to bother people at all and for which they seem to have no conscience. So it isn't, these are God's people, mm-hmm. which is the difference in my mind. But anyway, we have this Levite whose concubine. Well, we've described that enough, have we not?
I think so. And seeing the time here, I'm just wondering if this would be a good
point, because
there is a lot there in chapter 19.
Oh, boy.
And as you alluded to, very difficult, disturbing matters, and yeah. it's hard to fathom, and it's almost like the book is just purposely getting worse and worse and just telling you that it was a complete and utter collapse, basically, morally, ethically, religiously.
Yeah, the people would debase themselves to this, to glory in sin, to glory in this baseness, mm-hmm. it just seems so unthinkable about yeah. God's people.
Yeah.
As if somehow we're better, you know, than I, you know, right. we need to understand that our hearts are no better than this.
Yeah, that's the thing,
that's
too.
That's the hard part for us to understand that we are just like that. Oh, boy, because we think ourselves a cut above all that kind of behavior.
Yeah.
Who would ever consider it?
Yeah.
And yet, it wouldn't take too far for, as it hasn't here,
right.
for Christian people to engage in that kind of behavior.
Yeah.
And it's unthinkable, and yet.
And yet, here we see once again yeah. how the scriptures apply so closely to what's going on even today. You'd think these are just old stories or whatever, but
yeah, yeah.
what happens here is just so close in so many
yeah,
ways to
right.
what is happening even now.
You kind of think, well, it's all back there for them, and it's not for us. Well,
right, right.
No, the scriptures are written for our learning, and this is one.
Right.
We'll have to go at it in a little more detail next time and get at the sin and get at what Christ's forgiveness means, because there is no sin unforgivable.
That's true.
There is an unpardonable sin, but it's interesting. One of our Reformation theologians, I wish I knew which one, said that the Christ even died for the sin against the Holy Ghost. And you just said, you know, you hold on. Oh, okay. We'll discuss that next time.
Sure, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I look forward to that because it's just such a timely discussion,
it
too,
is.
To have.
Really.
And this chapter, Judges 19, For our listeners, maybe it'd be good to suggest that they read it ahead of time and think about possible questions. You can even send them to me ahead of time if you'd like, I can send those to Dr. Seleska, and we can maybe work through those.
We will. We'd be happy to do that.
Yeah.
And by the way, just an announcement at Trinity on Sunday, this Sunday, the Bible class, and perhaps for the next Sunday or two or three, will be dedicated to what this means for Lutheran and for the Lutheran Church and for Lutheran pastors.
Okay.
Because that whole decision by the Supreme Court has just cast everything into
right
the most base from our point of view the most base of sins, so that you have and not only the Old Testament but you have the New Testament in particular specifying mm-hmm. what this means. Oh, God turns people over to a reprobate mind.
Right.
If God leaves you alone to do what you want, you can't say anything more sad about people.
Right.
Well, we're going to discuss that there, and we'll discuss it next time.
Good. Okay. Well, as always, Lord willing, we will be back and discuss those very important issues when we tackle Judges 19. So that is all the time we have for this session, but as mentioned in the break, please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.